Have you ever encountered one of those good news, bad news propositions in life? You know, the story is told about two friends who, over the years, had forged their bond on the links. They were dedicated golfers together. And when you're out playing golf, you talk about deeply philosophical things from time to time. They discussed whether there would actually be golf in heaven. And they made an agreement with each other. If one died before the other, they would ask God for permission to come back and settle that eternal issue once and for all. Would there be golf in the afterlife? Well, one of the buddies died, and the other went to the memorial and came back, went to bed, and woke up in the middle of the night, and there is his friend, this glowing entity with the knickers and the cap and a bag of TaylorMade's over his shoulder and standing there just looking with a big smile on his face. He goes, "Whoa, you came back." He goes, "Yeah, I came back." And he said, "Tell me, is there going to be golf in heaven?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, I got good news and bad news for you. The good news is this. Yeah, there's golf in heaven. And if you want to play Pebble Beach, you can play Pebble Beach for free. Yeah, you don't even have to wait for a tee time. It's just beautiful, perfect conditions all the time. Oh, it's just the most wonderful golf you've ever seen in your life." And he goes, "That's great. What's the bad news?" He goes, "You tee off tomorrow at 7:15. Well, life is full of good news, bad news propositions. As a matter of fact, the Bible, in fact, is full of good news, bad news propositions. Try this one on for size. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 14. In Acts, chapter 14, the Apostle Paul was ministering in a very powerful way. In verse 21, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God.'" Well, here's the good news. We're going to enter the kingdom of God. The not-so-good news is, between here and heaven, there's going to be a few bumps and bruises along the line. There's going to be some rough patches. There's going to be some times in our life where we're going to find ourselves put to the test. Trials lie ahead, gang. There's no way around that, and there's no get-out-of-jail-free card for trials in this life. But the good news is this. God can take even the most outrageous sets of circumstances and turn them around into an opportunity for us to be able to grow in a powerful and personally liberating way. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17. In our continuing study in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17, we're going to see a bit of a glimpse, maybe not a completely comprehensive glimpse, but a bit of a glimpse into why God does allow difficult times into our lives. That just because difficulty comes our way doesn't mean that somehow God has fallen asleep at the switch or that he's going to get back to you later after the smoke clears. Rather, the times of difficulty and trials that we go through in this life can be one of the greatest opportunities that we have, not only to discover who God really is, but to learn a thing or two, believe it or not, about who we really are in terms of what our relationship with God is truly all about. In Proverbs chapter 17:3, very simple statement, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." We're going to take a look at times of testing today. And we're going to see three very important things that we need to understand about testing in our lives and how God tests us through sometimes fiery trials. First, we're going to see the perception of testing. What to expect when times of testing come our way. Secondly, we're going to see the protection of testing. We're going to see an example of what to avoid in times where our faith is put to the test. We'll see a poster child of probably the least likely person you could ever expect to flunk a spiritual test. And by contrast, we'll learn what not to do when our time of testing comes our way. But most importantly, we're going to see the power of testing in our lives. That God allows these tests within our lives for one great and overriding purpose: to draw us closer into a deeper and more abiding, trust-based relationship with Him than we've ever experienced before. So let's pray this morning and ask the Lord, no matter what kind of season of life you're in right now. Maybe you're here today and boy, God, I'm glad He's talking about that, because this entire last week has been a test. Maybe you're in one of those glorious moments where you're in between tests. Don't worry, another one's coming your way shortly. Either you're going to relate to this study currently, or you're going to relate to it pretty soon, but relate we will. And since in this life, suffering is mandatory, but misery can be optional, let's learn what it means to really be able to seize these opportunities for growth that God provides for us in sometimes some pretty interesting packages along the way. Lord, thank You so much that we have this opportunity in this simple but very profound proverb to get a grip on what You may be up to in our lives. Lord, I know that sometimes the greatest trial of all that we face is the lack of clarity that we encounter, where we wonder if You really do have a purpose and a plan for our lives. I pray that we would discover what that purpose and plan is. Whether we can perceive it, whether we can feel it with our emotions, is beside the point. You are a God who is always at work in our lives. And I thank You, Lord, that we have Your promise that when it's all said and done, after we've suffered a little while, You will strengthen, establish, confirm, and even glorify us as a result of this work within Your life. Thank You for the life of Jesus that makes it all possible. Guide us now through the presence and power of Your Holy Spirit to understand this crucial area of our lives. And Lord, may You write this truth so much on our hearts that as we face the future trials that come our way, we'll be able not only to understand consciously what's going on, but cooperate with You so that we can get a not only a passing grade, but an A on our next spiritual time of testing, our next spiritual exam. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, you know, we live in times where there's an awful lot of confusion floating around about what makes a real Christian a real Christian, what the Christian life is all about. Maybe you've heard before, if you've turned on the television set or listened to the radio, people making claims like, well, come to Jesus and all your problems are over. You know, I don't get me wrong. There's an element of truth to that. If you come to Jesus, boy, some major problems in your life are over. You know, try a few of these on for size. First of all, you're forgiven for your sins. You no longer have to be bowed over with an unnecessary weight of guilt. Jesus has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west by dying for your sins on the cross. We don't have to worry, for instance, about loneliness any longer because, again, the Bible tells us there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. When God came into your heart, He came in to stay. And as we learn how to access the wonderful love and the wonderful grace of Jesus, how He communicates to us in ways large and small that He's truly there, well, then loneliness can be a thing of the past. That can revolutionize every other relationship that you got. Try this one on for size. If these other ones don't seem very compelling to you, how about this for solving a problem? You're no longer going to hell. That's a biggie. And I think the longer you live, and especially when you get to the other side of this life, you're going to really appreciate what a blessing that is. But one big key problem remains. You know, I mean, God does solve an awful lot of our problems, but the biggest problem that you and I face in this life faces us every time we wake up in the morning and look in the mirror. It's us, isn't it? We are, in essence, the biggest problem that we've got. Because although God loves you just the way you are today, He loves you far too much to let you stay that way. And when we begin to walk with God, when we begin to have a genuine relationship with Jesus, you're going to discover something. You know, God will never look at your life and say, well, close enough for government work. He's going to keep working on you until He is perfecting the work that he's done in you. He's not going to accept, say, you drawing a line with him and saying, well, God, I think I've grown enough. You've got to leave me alone over here. You know, this one area of my life over here I'm reserving for myself. If your experience with God is anything like mine, he's going to work overtime on that one area that we stubbornly want to hold on to and not yield into his hands. And that gives us a real insight into our proverb today. Proverbs 17 and verse 3 again says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. Now understand something. This proverb tells us in a nutshell that your walk with God, the minute you invite Jesus into your heart, and if you're here this morning and you've never invited Jesus into your heart, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that today. But before you do that, boy, you really got to count the cost on this thing. Because the Christian life is a growing life. It's not just making a decision at church and saying, okay, God, I'll see you when I hit heaven. It's God becoming more and more involved in every area of your life than you can imagine. The Christian life is a growing life. And if you begin to understand that and how God works in our life to produce growth, then you're going to save yourself from a groaning life along the way. Because you'll be able to see how God is working in your life. Boy, a great passage that really gives some vividness to this very brief proverb that we've read this morning. It's found in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. You might want to turn with me there in your Bible. Because this whole idea about, you know, again, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. Boy, I think this proverb was running in the back of Simon Peter's mind when he wrote these famous words in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He said this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, man, what great news. We've got this great saving relationship with God. But verse 6 goes on, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now notice Peter's exposition, if you will, of Solomon's brief statement that we find in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3 can give us some important insights into times of testing in our lives. Verses 3 through 5 tells us something. God is going to keep you by his power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God is more interested, understand this, in you getting home safely to heaven than you are in getting there. You know, he sees the big picture. He sees every day of your life from beginning to end. And understand, nothing in your life is going to come your way that is going to baffle or befuddle God. Now, God isn't going to look at some trial or tribulation that came your way and look at one of the angels and go, man, Gabe, did you ever think that would happen to Scott? No, God is on top of it. God knows what he's doing. He knows his business. And God is committed to the idea of getting you and I safely home to heaven. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. You're kept by the power of God for salvation. But notice something else about testing. We can have this perspective about our times of testing, knowing that God isn't going anywhere. God hasn't abandoned us. He will never leave us or forsake us in times of testing. But we can also understand a little bit of the process here. Look at verse 6 again in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. Now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't help but think that Peter's thinking at this point, as a good Jewish boy that was taught the Torah and the Old Testament growing up, probably back to what Solomon said in Proverbs 17 and verse 3. You know, this whole idea that God is refining us, that just as precious metals are refined, so God refines our faith. Well, one of the most important basic truths we need to understand about this image of God refining us like man refines precious metals is to understand that process a bit. Because I think this will explain to you a little bit of maybe about what's going on in your life. It certainly has given me some perspective about mine. You know, when you're going to refine precious metals like silver or gold, there's a process that takes place. You take the particular substance that you're going to refine and you put it in a ceramic container called a crucible. You take that crucible and you put it into a furnace where it's heated up to the point where the metal liquefies. Now, as the metal liquefies, it is then removed from that furnace. And the metal worker working with that metal will be able to see impurities called dross that have risen to the surface on the top of the metal. He will carefully and skillfully remove the dross from the top. And then he'll put the metal back in the crucible again. And he will repeat the process and repeat the process and repeat the process, each time removing a little bit more of the dross from the metal. Now, the question comes up, when is the metal worker going to be satisfied with that particular metal? Well, if you're going to come up with 24-karat gold, the pure stuff, a metal worker will continue this process of heating, cooling off, reheating the metal until the metal worker can look into the crucible and see his own face reflected in a mirror. Oh, doesn't that give us an insight into what God's doing in our lives? Hey, you ever had a time of trial and found yourself saying, God, haven't I suffered enough? You know, I mean, come on. You know, I've got this and this and this going on in my life. And I look at that person who sits next to me in church. They got nothing going on in their life. They're bummed out because they couldn't get a good parking place today. That's their big trial, God. It's just not fair. Why are you doing this to me? You ever get that urge to say to God, why? Why me, God? You know, I've just learned down through time, never say that to God. Never say, why me? Because the only thing you'll probably hear if God speaks to you is, why not you? Yeah, I mean, in light of who you are and the world you live in, I mean, C.S. Lewis was once asked, you know, why bad things happen in this world. Well, his response was, in light of the fact that we as human beings, through our sin, inviting death into this world, have messed up, loused up God's previously very good creation, it's shocking that good things happen to any of us at all. You know, so anyway, you know, we look at this and we say, okay, God, how much is enough? When are you going to leave me alone? When am I going to finally be done with this refining process? Well, you'll be done with that refining process. Catch this, when your character is just like Jesus Christ. He's not going to leave you alone until then. You know, the term Christian, you know what the word Christian means? Yeah, believe it or not, it started out as an insult. Did you know that? When Christians were first called this in a place called Antioch, the pagans looked at them and said, oh, they're just like little Jesuses running around. That's where we get the term. That's what God wants to do in you. He wants to make you a little Jesus. In fact, he wants to make you today a little bit more like Jesus. And the only way you're going to end up, the only way I'm going to end up a little bit more like Jesus is for God to turn on the heat, melt us down a little bit, cause the dross to rise to the surface, and to be able to remove that away. And he's going to remove it away and remove it away until he's done. When's he going to be done? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. You want to be a part of a Spirit-led church. You want to be a Spirit-filled Christian. You want to take your spiritual temperature. Ask yourself this question. Am I more like Jesus in my character than I was 6 months ago? Am I more like Jesus in my character than I was 6 days ago? You see, this is what God's up to in our life. And sometimes he's got to turn up the heat to accomplish this beautiful end. You know, and again, look at the product of all of this. In verse 8, those who go through these trials and don't throw in the towel, those who go through these trials and say, man, there's something bigger and beyond and more glorious than I can ever imagine, that is bigger than my feelings, bigger than my circumstances, bigger than what I think should be going on in my life. The person who gets to the end of it, boy, this beautiful statement in verse 8. It says, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now here, another deep philosophical question is raised, right? Can I ask you a question? Do trials build character, or do trials merely reveal character? You know, I think it's probably a little bit of both, don't you? In the process of building character, God also reveals it. And boy, you know, when a person decides, even in the midst of outrageous circumstances, that the only thing that makes sense is to hold on to God with both arms, boy, that is something that brings a smile to the face of God in heaven. I love what Job said about this in Job 23 and verse 8. There he said, look, I go forward, but he, God, is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns the right hand, I cannot see him. What Job is saying is something that we all can probably relate to. Man, I just have no idea what God is up to in my life. I've got no clue about what God is up to in my life. Sometimes my emotions even make me question whether God is up to something in my life. Job felt exactly the same way, but he didn't stay there. He didn't let his feelings determine his faith. Look at verse 10. He says, but he, God, knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Wow. You know, when you take a look at what Job went through, I don't know if you ever read the book of Job, where Job suffered because, you know, Satan had come back from patrolling the earth, and God said, have you considered my servant Job? No one like him. You know, embracing good, turning away from evil. And Satan says, well, no wonder he does. You make everything so good for him. Take away the stuff he's got and he'll curse you to your face. I said, all right, take away everything he's got, but don't touch him personally. You know, Satan destroys everything he has, even his family. And Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, again, Satan comes back and God says, you considered my servant Job? And he goes, well, you know, he took away his stuff, but touch him physically. Let me touch him physically. Let me work him over physically. And then he'll curse you to your face. He goes, all right, but you can't kill him. Well, you know what happened to Job? I mean, boils break out on him. He's just, you know, loathsome to those who are around. It looked a horrible, ugly, smelly thing. All he can do is just sit in this refuse heap and scrape his boils with a broken piece of pottery. And Mrs. Job helpfully comes along and says, do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job said, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we accept good from the hand of God and not adversity? And in all these things, we are told, Job didn't sin with his lips. You know, when I look at that, you know, there's a part of me that goes, wow, way to go, Job. Man, you're my hero. But there's another part of me that goes, man, I hope God doesn't start bragging on me in heaven anytime soon. Well, did Job's trials build his character, or did they reveal his character? In a lot of sense there, Job's trials reveal the fact that he had a genuine relationship with God. You might think in the New Testament, Simon Peter, one of the low watermarks of the ministry of Jesus. You might recall after feeding the 5,000 of the few loaves and fishes, the people completely misunderstood that miracle. They said, oh, hot diggity, man, it's going to be handout time from here on out. Just like Moses gave the people the bread from heaven, we're going to be back on the manna program here. I won't have to go to work anymore. You know, it's going to be this miraculous thing. Oh, we'll follow that kind of Messiah anywhere he wants to go. And Jesus basically pulls him up short and goes, no. I'm the bread of heaven. You missed the whole point here. You got to take me in You know, you've got to spiritually consume what I'm going to give you, or you're not going to have eternal life at all. And we're told in John chapter 6 that his disciples, not just the individuals that were sort of the looky-loos, or we'll try this out, a lot of his disciples said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And then in John chapter 6 and verse 66, which I think is kind of ironic, we're told that at that point, many of his disciples walked away and were not following him anymore. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, bless Peter's pointy little head. You know, Simon Peter gets raked over the coals regularly from pulpits for, you know, writing checks with his mouth that his life couldn't cash. And, oh, Peter, you know, he's just, you know, going off again. Here's one that he got exactly right. Where else are we going to go? Now, I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of situation where, you know, again, a down starts to look up to you, where your circumstances are just dark and dismal and there's no hope on the horizon. And maybe some less than helpful individual is going, man, I just can't believe you're still a Christian after all this has happened. You know, when you have that glorious moment where you're like, where else am I going to go? Why would I send Jesus away at a moment like this? Yeah, I need him more now than I ever needed him before. Then you're getting somewhere. You see, sometimes God will allow these trials into our lives, not because he is necessarily building character, but because he wants to reveal character to you and to me. He wants to show us not only how far we have to go, but maybe in a wonderful sense, he may confirm to you just how far you have grown in your walk with God. Maybe you're going to discover you haven't grown much at all. Maybe a lot of it is just lip service and church attendance and things like this. But God wants to get up close and real with us. And one of the greatest ways that he does that is by turning up the heat, by putting our faith to the test. A test is coming. You know, you and I are scheduled for a spiritual exam. And we really need to be prepared for that. And like any other test, when God tests the heart, guess what? Some people pass and some people fail. Now, what kind of people fail the test? You know, the kind of people that fail the test, as portrayed in the scripture, are kind of shocking, at least to me. Probably the least likely guy that you and I could ever imagine flunking his big moment where God put his faith to the test through a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. His story is told us in the book of Mark chapter 10. You might want to thumb over there real quickly. In verse 17, we are told, now, as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked, good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, here we see a very interesting encounter indeed, because in the parallel accounts to this particular passage that we find in Matthew chapter 19 and in the book of Luke as well, we discover some more bits and pieces about this individual who comes with this loaded spiritual question. First of all, we can see that this guy is passionate. He comes running to Jesus. We discover that this guy is pretty much throwing caution to the wind as far as other people's perception is concerned, because he falls on his knees to ask the question. It becomes even more dramatic when we discover that this guy is referred to as a rich young ruler. The word ruler in the original language, arche, was used to describe a synagogue ruler of that time, someone that was in charge of a local synagogue. Now, this guy was on the upward stratospheric path to superstardom spiritually in Israel. He had everything going for him. He had the money, he had the connections, he had the position. He throws it all aside to ask Jesus a crucial question. Now, remember, at this point in Jesus' ministry, the religious powers that be had decided that anyone that confessed Jesus as the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue, which meant you would be completely ostracized, completely cut off from any meaningful relationship you could have in the Jewish community. This guy throws caution to the wind. He not only is willing to be seen with Jesus' gang, He is willing not only to be seen with Jesus, but to be seen bowing before Jesus, asking him the most important spiritual question any person will ever ask. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, why does Jesus call him up short here? You know, first of all, understand something. Jesus wasn't denying the fact that he was God. But what he was doing with this rich young ruler was saying, why are you asking me? Who do you think you're talking to here? Do you think you're just getting another interesting opinion from another equally bona fide, spiritual source? Do you think I'm just another symbol on the coexist bumper sticker in the back of your chariot? Or do you understand who I'm claiming to be? You call me good. In fact, the word good there, the Greek word agathos, is an interesting one. There's two words for good in Greek. One is kalos, which means good on the outside or good looking. Agathos means good all the way through. Good on the inside. Absolutely pure, perfect. You know, what Jesus is saying is, why'd you call me agathos? Did you really mean what you said? Is this just a gesture? Or is this something genuine? And boy, you know, when we face trials, a lot of times we're like that rich young ruler. Because one of the big trials that you and I face when the circumstances begin to go against us in a big time way is this. Who's God to you? Who is God really to you? Is he a fallback position to you? Is he someone that you're willing to follow? As long as God's going your way, you'll go along with him. Or does God have first priority in your life? You know, there's an old saying in Christian circles. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Do you look at God and then, you know, just say, God said it, I'm striking out that second part because it doesn't matter if I believe it or not. That settles it. That's the kind of relationship that God's looking for here. And so Jesus pulls him up short. Why are you asking me? Who do you think you're talking to here? But then he goes on, he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. Now, interesting answer on Jesus' part. Remember the question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? What Jesus says is keep commandments. Not just any commandments, by the way. You know, those of you who are spiritual, Sunday School 101 grads, recognize that Jesus is referring to the Ten Commandments here, but only half of them, right? There's two tablets in the Ten Commandments, according to Jewish tradition. The first commandments have to do with your relationship with God. The second have to do with your relationship with man, your vertical and your horizontal relationships. Notice not a single commandment is quoted here regarding this man's relationship with God. It's all about his relationship with people here. Now, in a sense, Jesus is setting the bar low for this guy. You know, we're not even going to talk about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? We're going to start out with just the stuff you can verify in the here and now. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Yeah, come on. Do you think this guy was woofing here? Do you think this guy is just kind of, well, you know, in front of the great miracle Messiah guy here, so I better, you know, gussy myself up a little bit. You know, I've heard some people try to teach that this way, but I think this guy was absolutely sincere in what he was saying. I think this guy was as serious as an undertaker as he said this. All these things I've kept from my youth. Why? Because he had learned his lessons well. He'd been discipled, you know. The thing about, being discipled is this. You know, when you disciple somebody, sooner or later, you end up just like your master. And the prevailing school of thought at that time was this in Israel, that if you kept God's commandments on the outside, that sooner or later they would filter through and change you on the inside. In fact, it was more important to keep things on the outside than it was to keep things on the inside. And so the thinkers of that day, the theologians of that day, had redefined God's commandments in such a way that you could keep them on the outside. And we do the same thing, don't we? How many times you had a conversation with somebody and you go, well, why do you think you're going to go to heaven? Oh, I'm a pretty good person. You ever heard that one? And you go, well, what do you mean you're a pretty good person? Well, I never killed anybody, right? You see, that's why Jesus' Sermon on the Mount just blew people out of the water. Because what Jesus said was this: you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I tell you that if you are angry with your own brother in your own home, you've already committed murder in your heart. Now, if you are here today or watching this video, listening to us online or on the radio, and you believe that you're going to go to heaven because you haven't killed somebody, let me ask you a question. Do you have a brother or sister that ever drove you crazy? Did you ever have a brother or sister that you thought, what a jerk? Guess what? You've already killed him in your heart. From God's point of view, you're already guilty of murder at this particular point. But that wasn't the way this guy was processing. He goes, man, I did everything I was told to do from knee-high to a grasshopper. I've kept all the commands. I've kept them from my youth. How does Jesus respond? Verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now notice, he isn't putting this guy down and saying, oh, Mr. Arrogant here, I'm going to pull the rug out from under you. He said, no, he loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Does Jesus answer this guy bug any of you out there? It probably should. Because I guarantee you, when I gave my life to Christ at a Billy Graham movie in Oxnard, California in 1973, my financials were not discussed. No one said to me, well, let's see your TRW. You know, let's see what, creditkarma.com says about where you stand financially. And then once you give everything to God, then you can enter into the kingdom. Well, why does Jesus bring up this guy's finances? Well, I think for a very important reason. Remember, Jesus is using God's law the way God's law was meant to be used. Not as something that will give us our entrance into heaven, but as God's MRI machine. The law, when we come face to face with the Ten Commandments, reveals to us that if heaven's for good people, we're not getting in. Because if that's the standard for good people, we're not keeping it. We don't keep it in our hearts. We don't even keep it in our lives if we're really honest with one another. So Jesus is using this to knock this guy off of his spiritual, ill-founded presuppositions. Why does he say, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me, take up your cross and follow me? Why does he say this to this man? Because he's getting down to cases with him. What are the two most important commandments that anybody can keep? Do you remember when Jesus was asked that question, how he responded? What did he say? He said, the first and great commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he said, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what all the law and the prophets depend upon as far as Jesus was concerned. You want to condense down all 613 Old Testament commands, that's it. Now, how interesting with this rich young ruler. Jesus is trying to get this guy to see that he doesn't need another good thing to do to get into heaven. Rather, he needs to acknowledge the fact he ain't good. Why? Because by asking him to sell whatever you have and give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. He was basically asking him to do this. All right, if you've kept all these things from your youth, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. You'll be loving your neighbor as yourself. If you're really keeping the law of God, that shouldn't be a problem for you. And then come follow me. Leave everything behind. Leave your riches. Leave your position. Leave all the attaboys and the pats on the back. You know, go burn your resume and then follow me, whatever it takes. Because if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that won't be a problem for you either, right? Here this guy comes face to face with, whoa, I was just asking for a spiritual pointer here. And now I'm seeing you're pointing the finger at me. Verse 22, but he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It wasn't his possessions that were the problem. It was the fact that his possessions possessed him that was the problem. You know, I firmly believe that if this guy had looked at Jesus and said, huh, there's no way I can ever do that. I just don't have it within myself. Please help me, Lord. I think Jesus would have said, sure, I'll help you. Sure, I'll give you the opportunity to be able to have your life changed. But this guy had to see that he needed a Savior before he could be saved. You know, I used to, you know, when I would hear pastors on the radio kind of going to town about, you know, unrighteousness and how we don't measure up, I used to think that was kind of a negative sort of a thing. But understand something. Unless you understand the bad news, you're never going to get the good news. Unless you understand how lost we are, you're never going to understand what it means to be found by Jesus. Unless you know that you need saving, you're never going to turn to a Savior. So here this guy comes face to face with Jesus, his golden moment, right? His opportunity to see his life changed and transformed, not just for time, for eternity. And guess what? He walks away. He flunked. He had his test, if you will, by God. And again, he decided to pass. Now, is it possible to pass that test? Look at verse 23 of Mark chapter 10. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Whoa, that's kind of a mind blower, isn't it? What do you mean, this camel through the eye of a needle? Man, I've heard people go to town on this one as well, and they say things like, well, you know, that what was being referred to there was the needle gate in Jerusalem. And if you had a camel that was loaded with all kinds of goods, the needle gate was so narrow and so low that you had to take off all the stuff off the camel and then get the camel through it, and then you can get your stuff through it, and so on. Yeah. There's only one problem with that great story that gets thrown around. There's no such thing in Jerusalem as the needle gate. It doesn't exist. Great illustration, analogy, but what Jesus was saying here was even more stunning. The word that he chooses to use in Greek is a specific term that refers to a surgeon's suturing needle. You know, what he's saying is, it's easier to take this camel here and push it through the eye of this needle than it is to get a rich man into the kingdom of God. You better believe the disciples were like, whoa, because verse 26, they said, it says they were greatly astonished among themselves. They didn't know whether to spit or wind their watches. Why? Because rich people were the blessed people. Rich people were the ones who were God's special favorites. And if God's special favorites aren't getting it, it's like getting a camel through the eye of a surgeon's suturing needle. What hope do we have? They said, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men, it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. And Jesus answered, and Peter began to say to him, see, we've left all and followed you. We're not like that guy, right? We didn't walk away. We're still here. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You know what this is saying? God grades his exams differently than we do. God looks at winners and losers in a different way than we do. We look on the outside. God looks in the heart. We look at the here and now, God sees forever. You know, this was a guy that seemingly had everything in place to pass that ultimate test, the test of the heart. But he failed. He flunked. Why? Because when his great moment came, he turned away from God. Now, all of this is to say, let's go back to Proverbs 17 and verse 3. Boy, this picture makes this passage so vivid. It says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. Now, what is the scripture saying here? Very interesting. The quality of silver How do you discover what kind of quality silver you're dealing with here? It only happens in an encounter with a refining pot, right? We talked about that purification process. How about the quality of gold? It's only discovered in an encounter with a furnace. You can't just look at that gold that's been untried and say, I think it's pretty good stuff. It's got to go through the fire. It's got to have that contact with the furnace. Well, what about the quality of our hearts? How do we know what the quality of our hearts are really about? The Lord tests the hearts. You want to know where your heart is really at? Ask yourself this question. How do I encounter God? What is my encounter with God all about these days? Is my encounter with God, you know, remaking and remolding God into my own image and likeness so that he goes along with everything that I think and say in this world? Is my God a God that just confirms my prejudices in this life? Or is my encounter with God utterly and totally challenging? You know, is your encounter with God, God coming alongside and saying, oh man, you're perfect, don't change a thing? Or is your encounter with God saying, you know, I love you, but we got a deal, my friend. We got to change some things in your life. Some things are just hauling you down. They just got to go. Boy, that's what a real encounter with God is all about. And guess what? God has your final exam date already booked. God has a spiritual exam. He's got your exam sheet with your name on it already written out. Each and every one of us, like this rich young ruler, are going to face an up-close and personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Big question, how do you pass the test? How do you make sure you're not like that rich young ruler, you know, 6 inches away from heaven and then turning away? Well, three things I'd like to leave you with this morning. Number one, you need to anticipate testing. You need to anticipate testing. You might want to write that down. Hey, testing's gonna happen in this world. You are going to encounter this. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. There is no exception to that rule. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul said, will suffer persecution. Not some, not the ones that aren't as hip and with it and sophisticated as we are. No, all. Every one of us is going to have our date with the fiery furnace, if you will, with the crucible, if you will. And we're going to find out what we're really made of. In fact, you can even anticipate what your test is going to be all about. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 through 18 tells us that our testing will come in one of three ways. The Apostle John there said, do not love this world or the things in this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're not from God, but from this world. And the world and the lust thereof is passing away. But the one who does the will of God is going to last forever. Here are the problems you can anticipate on your exam. Number one, the lust of the flesh. There's going to come a time where you are going to have to make a decision whether following Jesus or feeling good matters more to you. Whether your emotions or your devotions are going to rule your life. Again, this is what the scripture says. The lust of the flesh is going to come your way. The lust of the eyes. You know, that perspective that we have in life. Are we going to see things God's way? Are we going to value things the way God does? Or are we going to, reverse the price tags on things? Are we going to live for eternal things or just for the temporal? Are we going to invest ourselves in things that can't last forever? Or in a relationship with God that is going to last forever? The lust of the eyes. How about the pride of life? Boy, sooner or later, and I've seen so many people who describe themselves as ex-Christians who don't walk with God anymore because of this. They say, well, if that's what God's all about, I don't want to have anything to do with it. You're asking too much, God. Who, God, are you to tell me that there's only one way to you? As if God needs our input, right? Who are you to tell me, God, that I'm going to have to suffer for Jesus in this life? I didn't sign up for that. Again, this is the curriculum that we're going to face, and your trial is going to come through one of those three things: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. Ask yourself this question this morning: which one is knocking on your door? Which one is presenting itself as a possibility of taking you down, or maybe responding right, taking you higher in your walk with God? Okay, you got to understand that we can anticipate our testing. Secondly, we need to answer our exam correctly, right? You know, again, if you don't come up with the right answers in an exam, you're going to be as sincere as the day is long, and it's not going to do you any good. How do you answer your exam correctly, your testing from God correctly? Answer it according to His Word. Psalm 119 and verse 11 says this: "Thy word I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." You see, this is why we spend so much time going through the Bible here. This is why we spend so much time teaching chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. Because if we come up with something better to share with you than God's word, we'll share it. But tell them we're going to stick to God's word. Do you stick to God's word? When the going gets tough, where do you go for advice? Where do you go for counsel? Where do you go for direction? You know, sometimes people will come up to me after a service and they say, "Man, I really need your take on this." I go, "No, you don't. Man, I can barely manage my own life. Man, I can't even fix household appliances, let alone tell you how to get through your life." The most important thing I can do for any of you is to say, "Don't trust me, you trust this word. And you do your own homework." You know, I can point you in some positive directions, but the old saying is true. Again, if I catch you fish, I fed you lunch. If I teach you to fish, then I fed you for a lifetime. This is about learning how to fish, gang. This is about learning for you to be able to become conversant with God's word. God's word, the Bible, is God's basic instructions before leaving earth. And the more you get into the word, and we've discovered this so marvelously in Proverbs, you discover that God really does have very concrete and tangible insight into even the greatest challenges we face in life. Answer your exam according to God's word. And finally, allow Jesus to take the test for you. You know, when I was in school, true story, true confessions here, not something I'm particularly proud of, but I was in this physics class. And there was one guy in my physics class named Donald Blodgett. I remember Donald Blodgett because he ended up going to Stanford. Real smart kid, right? And he was a physics whiz. Now, interestingly, this was, and I'm dating myself here, this was when the pocket calculator had first been invented, right? We'd never seen nothing like that. Man, calculator, do all the math for you? Man, that'd get amazing, you know? And it was like about that big Texas Instruments thing. I don't know whose pocket it would fit in, but it was huge. But we figured out something. You know, the calculator they brought into our physics class, all right, it had a memory key on it. And we figured out that if Donald Blodgett went up and did the math, and then, you know, you're supposed to clear the thing, but he'd hit the memory thing, then each and every one of us could go up after Donald Blodgett, figured out what the answer was, and we'd hit the memory thing, and we'd write down the answer, and then we'd spend the rest of the exam trying to recreate what he had done to get that answer. You know, if Donald Blodgett had taken all my physics exams, maybe I would have gone to Stanford. But guess what? Spiritually, you have someone who's willing to sit in on your exam and make sure you get the right answer. It's Jesus. Jesus never intended you to face trials and tribulations alone. Trials and tribulations, catch this, are not something we do for God. It is only a victory when God does it in and through us. That's what Paul was getting at in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 when he said, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Jesus wants to live his life out through you. In fact, he's going to put you in incredibly outrageous sets of circumstances for one great reason. The great Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll put it this way. He said, "Life has a funny way of presenting to us incredible opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible circumstances." Because when we come to the end of ourselves, That's when we come alive to God. You know, this principle and how powerful it is was vividly driven home on the internet over the last couple of days. A beautiful young woman named Christina Grimmie. She was the third place finisher on the 2014 edition of The Voice. She was trying to, again, promote her career. She was doing a concert in Florida. After the concert, she was doing a meet and greet with some people after the concert, signing CDs and getting pictures taken and so on, when an incredibly twisted individual came to that meet and greet and shot her in the head. Her brother tackled the assailant, and it was a good thing he tackled the assailant, because we're told that this assailant had knives and enough ammunition to do an incredible amount of damage, and no one else was killed because of the quick thinking of Christina's brother. But in reading the story, there's a very powerful life lesson that Christina left behind for all of us. She tweeted before her death, quote, "Sometimes God allows terrible things to happen to you in life, and you don't know why. But that doesn't mean you should quit trusting him." Christina got an opportunity to live that out. And I'm here to tell you something. Sooner or later, God's going to give you and me the opportunity to live that out. What a beautiful thing is, you'll never live those moments out alone. God will be with you every step along the way. How do we know? It's right in front of us. We're going to celebrate communion now. And in communion, we remember how committed God is to you and to me, to how committed God is to seeing us safely home. He didn't just say, rearrange the stars in the form of the Ten Commandments and say, try that and good luck. No, he knew how lost and how fallen we are. And so even though we turned our back on God, rebelled against him, each and every one of us have ratified that decision with our own sinful, inexcusable behavior, God didn't give up on us. He began a rescue mission that culminated in him becoming a man, walking among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life that you and I could never live, and laid that perfect life down on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sins and for mine. He rose from the dead in a moment of history so that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God accepted the sacrifice in our behalf. And all God asks us to do, to be recipients of that great gift of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a brand new relationship as part of the family of God, is simply to put our trust in him, simply to receive him personally. That's what communion is all about. It recreates a scene from Jesus and his disciples in the upper room, where Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, the unleavened bread, by the way, that was eaten at Passover, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. The cup that he took, by the way, in the Passover Seder was the cup of redemption, the cup that typified God rescuing the people of Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt. He took that cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." So when we take communion, you need to understand, we are involved in an acted out sermon. When you come forward to take communion, you don't do it because it's a neat religious thing to do. You don't do it because you're following the crowd and you don't want to stand out like a sore thumb. You do it because what you are saying when you take that bread and take that cup is this: Jesus, I've got no other hope of heaven but you. And I don't just understand that intellectually. I'm taking you into my heart and my life. I'm ratifying that decision I made who knows how long ago for each and every one of you. When you first received Christ as your Savior, what you're saying when you take communion is this: Jesus, I want you in my life and I want it to be personal. I want to set aside everything else and understand the price you were willing to pay to save someone like me. If that's your heart, then this table is available for you. Again, it's not a religious thing. It's not a ritual that we do. It's something where you uniquely and passionately and personally say to God, "God, you're my only hope, and I put my trust in you all over again." Again, we're going to have the worship team come up here. They're going to lead us in a number of songs, and we just encourage you to come forward and receive these elements. And after a time, we'll tell you when we're about ready to wrap up. If you haven't partaken by then, you can come up and partake. But if you're here today and you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, boy, before you come up here, invite him into your heart. Ask him to forgive your sins, to come into you and make you a brand new person. And then this table is open for you as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. And thank you for being so amazing to us in your love. Lord, I thank you that in this world there are times of testing and there are times of trial. But I thank you that you come to bring meaning and insight and perspective to those trials. And it just reminds me of the old saying, he who knows the why of life can live with anyhow. So, Lord, our why of life, we want it to be because we love you. And we love you, Lord, because you first loved us. And so as we receive this communion, we pray that as we commune with you, we would revel in that amazing grace you've given to us. We wouldn't turn away like that rich young ruler because we think that somehow we're okay just the way we are. God, let us with humility and honesty and just with love and gratitude receive again, all over again, that glorious truth that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's commune with the Lord.